Hey, good morning, church. Christmas season. Not excited, or should be. This is our stuff, man. This is our season. So we can pronounce and proclaim that Jesus has come for us, and so Merry Christmas as we head into that season. And so hopefully you had a great Thanksgiving. Hopefully that involved a good time with family. I actually woke up this morning in the dead of night with a sort of abiding sadness over the last week. But it just sort of pushed me to prayer, and I was thankful for what God provided in it. It was good to see the kids together. We picked up Salem and headed down together. And so, yeah, it was good in a lot of ways. Hopefully yours was productive and good and wonderful. So let's go to prayer and offer a little thanks. And so, Father, we do thank you. We thank you for everything that you give us, and especially in light of this world, a place which is temporary, in which joy is fleeting, in which goodness is rare, in which you weep over the state of mankind. In both manhood and womanhood, there is so much self that fuels this place. And so, Father, we are thankful when in a brief moment that even the pagan heart, even the mind closed from you, can turn in thanks towards a maker, a creator, towards a being that has ordained our living in this place, a place filled with blessing and wonder and great provision. And so, Father, we offer thanks as a church, and we are thankful to be back together. And so, Father, we just ask that as we open our hearts and our minds towards your word, that you might instruct us, that we might live as thankful people for all that you've done for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, years ago, I had a very stressful job. And I was just working a great deal. And I would get to these points in my day sometimes because the days were very, very long. And I would really just get to a point where I felt like I was going to explode. Maybe you've been there in your job before. And because of the flexibility of the job, because of so many hours at work and all that stuff, I could occasionally just sort of steal away. And so right near where I was working, there was a batting cage. And when I was really just sort of at the point of, I can't do this anymore, I'd go get my car, I'd drive over to the batting cage, spend a couple of dollars, and I kept a Louisville Slugger in the trunk of my car. And I would get out there and I'd swing the bat. You know, and I put it on the highest setting I could get, and I would just see what I could hit, and I'd just swing like a maniac, you know. And the first attempts at that weren't really successful. I'm not a natural baseball player. But, you know, I'd go away from that, I'd feel better, go back to my job, and I would think about my swing. I'd think about what I was doing, because, you know, I'd played enough baseball, I could sort of diagnose why I missed as many balls as I did, And so I would think about that, and then, you know, next week or so I'd go back, and I'd stand up, and I'd start swinging again. And gradually, over a period of months, as I did that occasionally, I got better. I was just there to blow off steam. I was just there to forget my job. But sure enough, I got better at swinging a bat and making connection and really doing pretty well. Now, that's a picture of wisdom as the Bible presents it, Old Testament, New Testament. And what wisdom is in Scripture is this idea that I go and learn a thing, and then I go and do a thing. I practice that thing, and then I walk away from that thing. And this part is really important. I think about the thing that I did, and I analyze it, and I sort of learn a deeper level, and then I can go back and do even better. That actually is wisdom in Scripture. So when we talk about wisdom, you know, I go to school to get wisdom. You don't really. You go to school to learn some things. Wisdom is only gained in the application of the things that I've learned. That's the biblical model of wisdom. And so I learn godliness from the Scriptures. I learn godliness in my church. I learn godliness from the interaction of other believers. But then I have to go out and I practice it. And this is the part that is absolutely crucial. I go out and I practice, and when you practice, you also fail. And instead of sitting in failure, I go back and I retool, I rethink, and I go back at it again. And Christian, this is the part where you really need sort of a daily time in the Scripture. This is why we encourage what we call a quiet time at this church. It's the idea is you need to go sit in Scripture. You need to read and to think and to meditate. And then you need to go out and practice, because biblical wisdom, as it's envisioned, as it's acquired, as it really works, is that I learn it and then I go practice. That's how we do this thing. And so as we've walked through the section on how to love one another, that's hopefully what you're doing, is you're learning these things and then you're going out and practicing, right? Because, you know, love is right action, right? Based in moral obligation from God to me towards others. So I have to go out and I have to practice that thing. And so when I'm tempted to think about love in a sentimental way, then I go, Dora, don't be stupid. Don't be silly. Let me go out and practice right action. The emotional part of that will come. That's part of the nature. But God, teach me a different path of love, one that isn't rooted in the things of this world, that are just sort of sentimentality or emotionalism that is almost worshipped in our country, but rather that I'm focusing on, because of who God is and His very right as Creator, Abba Father, God Almighty, El Shaddai, El Elyon, that God places upon me commands. And I go out and I do those commands because I'm in relationship with Him. And what that amounts to is real love. Now, there is hope. There is hope. And here's the hope. Because wisdom is hard to acquire. Wisdom can be very, very difficult. And so it also takes a great deal of time. So are there any shortcuts in the Christian life in which I may not be growing in wisdom as it applies to love, but is there anything that could approximate wisdom or give me the effect of wisdom? And there are. There are. Now, let's even relate it to this week. Now, I don't know about you guys, but the presence of food at Thanksgiving is just, it's ubiquitous, right? It's just everywhere all the time. And you go into Thanksgiving with a certain amount of anxiety, perhaps, about how much you're going to eat. And you're like, oh man, I just, you know, really looking forward to it. But honestly, there comes a point where you just feel bloated and sick of eating, right? And so there are some people who go into Thanksgiving with a great deal of wisdom. They go, okay, I'm really going to watch this and this and this. And then there are some of us where it has the approximation of wisdom, where you get so tired of eating that you don't eat anymore, right? And so it looks like the same thing, but it's not. We were sort of there yesterday as we were riding back. Nobody felt like eating anything. We're just sick of eating. And so it looked like self-control, but it wasn't. It was just fatigue. Fatigue of food. Well, is there anything like that in love? And lo and behold, there really is. And so we pick up today in the book of 1 John. If you want to turn there, so right before you get to Revelation, we have these books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going to pick up in 1 John. Now remember where we started with this series on love was actually in our Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is reflected in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that the esoteric gospel lays itself out also in the esoteric epistles. Whereas Paul is almost academic in his epistles, John is more esoteric, more concept-oriented. And he sometimes speaks in extremes, and those extremes are oftentimes misunderstood because, as I've talked about before, we don't study books as a whole. We tend to look at passages out of context. But to really understand the book of 1 John, you need to back up off it a little bit and understand his argument. Where his argument begins is what we saw and heard and our hands handled concerning the word of life, we are relating to you. That is, the person of Christ becomes not only our example, but our instructor. that as we walk through this gospel lived out in real life, it's not only emulating Christ, but it's understanding that Christ is the fuel for it all. Now remember, I want to get to a point where I can tell you there are some things in your Christian life that long before you really learn to love, there are things that can approximate love. There are shortcuts that until you really get there to a point of understanding, you can get there in right action. Remember, love is right action based in moral obligation, right? So long before I really understand the depths of God's love, the depths of God's commands towards me, there are certain shortcuts that will approximate wisdom. That where we're going in reality is learning how to handle our scriptures rightly and then going out and practicing those things and then bringing that practical learning back to scripture. But that takes time. What do we do in the short term? Because we've been talking how to love one another. And so we've talked about kindness and gentleness and these things that we do with one another in the way that we handle each other in these respectful ways that take me out of the equation. And over time, I get better and better at this thing, right? So here today, we pick up 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 13 first. Now, we're going to go back and look at the first part of chapter 3 afterwards. So we're going at the passage with your permission. I'd like to go at it backwards. And so we want to start backwards today. Is that love approximates wisdom. That love has the capacity to approximate wisdom. That if I get better at just the simple application of love, the simple formula of love, then I can actually, long before I really gain an understanding and really grow in wisdom, I can really approximate wisdom by just learning to love better. Right? In the simple application of that. That's really important. Because I have a dream for each one of you. And it's an ambitious dream in my view. It really is. Not because of your lack of potential, but because of the difficulty of the task. My dream for each one of you as your pastor is that each of you grow in Christ to a point that you become solid rocks. I really do. I have a dream that when things happen to you, that you are not shaken from your inmost calm. That you are kept in perfect peace because your mind is so wholly devoted to Christ that He keeps in perfect you in perfect peace. That when disaster comes your way, that you can smile at it. That when blessing comes your way, you don't hang your whole future on it. That you learn to live in this solid, non-driven by every wind, non-shaken by every circumstance, unremarkably broken. That you just live humbly before your God. That's the dream I have for you. And you know, some of you, you grow up, you're hot-headed, and so you have to learn to beat your temper. Some of you grow up as warriors, and so you have to learn to become trusting in God and become fearless. I have a dream for every one of you like that. It's ambitious, right? Right? Because I'm a fool, ladies and gentlemen. I'm a fool. But anyway, back to where we go. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and it will assure our heart before it. Okay, what's John saying? Well, he's saying this. Don't be surprised if you find in life that you no longer are in sync with the world. Don't be surprised by that. Because the fact is, they hated Christ before us, and if we are Christ, we will find ourselves out of sync. This is a really good way of knowing if you've actually grown as a believer. Do you find yourself out of sync with the world around you? This is perhaps why I woke up this morning deeply sad. Is that as I was contemplating time with my brothers, it's always a good time with my brothers. They are very, very different from me in a lot of ways, but we have a commonality of experience and all these other things. And so there are parts of real joy to that, real enjoyment. But there's also this prevailing sadness. Because the thing that is most important in my life, the cross, the gospel, God Almighty, is just not important to them at all. And so I find myself in the presence of them just a bit out of sync. And it saddens me. Actually, the thing is, I gain much more enjoyment from all of you than I do from any family member that I have outside of this church. You ever have that happen? You realize, man, I just don't belong there anymore. And like it or not, sick as it may sound, I belong with you people. Right? You are my brothers and sisters. You're the people that I care about most. You're the people, actually, that I have much more in common with. That when we speak to one another, we speak the same language. And there is a tremendous amount of benefit for a person like me in the church. Even though I'm a pastor, even though, you know, all this sort of thing. That actually, with you guys, I can speak plainly and be understood on occasion. And find a great commonality of spirit and fellowship because we care about the same thing. We're headed towards the same place and our goals are fixed somewhere else. The truth is, if you're a believer, you should be, ought to be, out of sync with the world. And if you're not, you may want to step back and question, hey, why is that? Why is that? And then second of all, he says this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not abide, does not love, abides in death. Context, he's saying he who does not abide in the love of the brethren, that there should be this thing, that when we gather towards one another, there should be this pronounced mindset of right action towards one another. This is a theme that is picked up all over Scripture. It's the idea of you should do rightly for one another, you should love rightly, and oftentimes it will be tagged on in some sort of language, especially for the house of faith, especially for those of the church, especially for your brethren. Folks, we are supposed to be slowly but surely, inexorably drawing towards one another as a church, as the body of Christ. This is where your primary investment should be. And if it happens to be that your family shares that same faith, hey, praise the Lord for the double blessing. But I ought to be closer to my brethren who are in the church than my brethren who are merely my brethren by blood of sharing the same parents. There should be, and it is right and good, that there is this thing between us. That there is this abiding in love. And what do we call love? Love is right action based in moral obligation from God to me towards others. Is that I should constantly be relating to those who are my brothers and sisters in the flesh, I mean in the spirit, in the church, as if they are most important, as if these relationships are primary. They are. That in heaven, we will not be brother and sister by blood. It's not genetics that tie us together. In fact, Scripture says that as much as I love my wife, this marriage that we have is only for this life. And as much as I still desire in my head and dream that someday in heaven, we would still be able to spend lots of time together. She's my favorite person in the world. That we aren't married any longer. These earthly relationships fall away and they are subsumed and consumed in the cross, in the fellowship of His sufferings, in the knowing of Jesus personally. That's what this is about. Your church, the church universal, ought to be where this love relationship is most pronounced in the way that we relate to one another. In fact, Jesus seems to indicate over and over again, and the apostles echo this, that the world should be able to look at the love and relationship that we have between one another in the body of Christ and go, there's something different about those people and there's something different about that place, and perhaps I want that. This is the evidence of a walk with God. It should change the world by its existence. And that which is missional is actually secondary to that which is just simply lived. That the relationship we have with one another becomes an evidence of His realness, His working, and the efficaciousness of the gospel. But the reality of it, the reality of our mission, is most fueled by our relationship and our love relationship with one another. And so, a person can know that they have passed from life into death into life. They can know, based in, is there the presence of this ever-abiding, deepening love relationship with those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and not only, but secondarily, to the world around me. Do I relate rightly in the way that I live? Now, folks, I want you to understand, that can approximate wisdom. Let me put it this way. There's a person I'm dealing with recently, and he got angry with me, right? He got angry with me for no reason, actually. I just happened to be around when he had a personal failure, had a personal failing. And so he got mad with me, right? And he's not here. He's not a member of this church. He's just some guy, right? And so I have grown in a bit of wisdom because I work with people all the time. Well, I look at him get angry, and the anger seems to be pointed at me, but I know it has nothing to do with me. I'm smarter than that. I've worked with people long enough. Not only have I learned from the Scriptures, but I've practiced in the real world. So he got angry, and he got angry towards me, but I know it has nothing to do with me, so I'm not bothered, which I kind of suspect made him a little bit more angry, but that's not my problem, right? And so I just let him go do his thing, and I let him have a little bit of rope, and I didn't rebuke him. I just graciously dealt with him, which I'm sure made him a bit more angry. But he's just doing his thing. People just do their thing, right? Well, I'm wise enough at this point. I know why he's doing what he's doing. It's not that big a deal. So then he circles back, and he says, "Hey, I'm really sorry I lashed out at you." I said, "Yeah, it's fine. It was irrelevant to me at the beginning." Which I suspect may have also made him angry. But that's okay. Just let people do their stuff. I've learned enough wisdom in working with people. That's just the way people are. That's just the way people are. Now, that's wisdom. However, let me give you a shortcut. Let's say I really love the guy. Let's say I really just loved him. And so I acted rightly towards him. And I didn't understand why he's lashing out at me. I didn't understand why he's doing what his thing. I haven't worked with people enough to be wise in understanding why they do what they do. And I'm watching this guy do this, thinking it's about me. But let's say I maintained an attitude of kindness and gentleness and peaceableness towards him. Well, just so you know, that also would probably make him a bit more angry. But it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. God commands that when faced with persecution, we do good in return. That when our enemy hates us, we love them in return. That's the way we're supposed to relate. And so I had just hunkered down and concentrated on acting rightly towards him based in moral obligation because God commanded me to do so. If I did that, it would approximate what wisdom does. This is a shortcut to you actually living effectively your Christian life while you're still growing up into the mature person that God wants you to be. In the mature person that I actually dream for you to be. And into the mature person that I can see almost weekly many of you are becoming. And isn't that something to remark on? You know, we've been here a long time with you guys. We've been working with you a long time. And I have been so pleased to watch this body of Christ, this local body of believers, not only grow in depth in their understanding of the Word, but actually go out and live it. You guys amaze me sometimes at how giving and generous and patient with one another you are, how wonderfully supportive. It's cool, man. I love to see it. And to watch little kids in this church grow up and become much more mature Christians at 18 than their parents were at 18. That's been horrifying for some of you, hasn't it? When you sit there and you watch your kids and you're like, oh man, if I had been this kind of believer when I was 18, man, these kids are sharp. And sometimes that does kind of horrify me, that perhaps our kids are more equipped to accurately and effectively handle the Scripture than their parents are. But we just got to trust the process, that they are growing in that kind of maturity. That's what it ought to be. But I want you to understand, I also want you to offer out that as hope. Love approximates, or it gives the equivalent of maturity. That if, simply put, bottom line, brass tacks, rubber meets the road, right? If when I am dealing with a person and I don't insist on my way, I don't push my agenda, I simply treat them kindly, patiently, lovingly, then that approximates what real wisdom does. That should give you a great deal of hope, Christian. And not only that, it provides an assurance in your faith. We know we have passed from death into life if we have the ability to love, that we are acting rightly towards people. There's this great assurance that comes with it, that I may not be learning a whole lot of wisdom. I may be growing really slowly in my faith. I may be struggling with all the same junk that I used to struggle with. But here I am, and on this occasion, dealing with this person, I have put on kindness. I have practiced simply in obedience the steps of what love does. I'm going to treat this person rightly, even though they hate my guts. Even though they're yelling at me, I'm going to respond to them kindly. And I'm going to be patient with them. And I'm going to be hopeful. And I'm not going to give up on them. I'm just going to stick right here. Folks, whether you're wise or not, it looks like wisdom. And the Scriptures have remarkable things to say about real wisdom, what real wisdom does, and what it, the maturity that comes with it, and the shape of it, and the real understanding of what to do. The real understanding of the right thing to do in the right situation. That's a great thing. But until you're there, and as you get there, and on your way there, just simply put love at the top of your list, and you can act in all the ways that wisdom does right now. That's a wonderful thing. And so, he gives an example, a real-life example. Whoever has the world's good, that he sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Notice what he says here. If I have something and I see a person in need, a person who I could help on this occasion in this way, I can actually help this person, and so I go out and I act rightly towards them, I fill a need, that actually is a practice of what love does. Now, I may be in the middle of that, still struggling with the same old junk, right? So, I'm afraid that I won't have enough, and so I'm prone to hoard. I'm afraid that God won't provide for me. I have yet to learn to have that sort of faith and to trust Him. And here I am in the middle of this situation, kind of clinging to what I have and the acquisition of more so that I can create a place of safety. That's the way that works. And yet I see a person, my brother, who needs, and I realize I can fulfill a need. I can satisfy something. I can take care of something for him. And so I go out and I do that thing. Well, that is love. That's a practice of love. I may not be feeling it. I may not be sentimental about it. I may not be emotionally attached to it. I may be still struggling with my junk, but I can go out there and do that thing. That's what love does. And so I fulfill a need, and it indicates where I really am. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I do a thing for another person, I fulfill a need, and they come back. Most often people come back and say, hey, really, I really thank you for taking that kind of time or doing that kind of thing. And there's a part of me that sits there and goes, well, to be honest with you, it certainly wasn't perfectly done. You know, there's a part of me that it just did it out of sort of a desire to do something good because I felt like I needed to, or because you needed that, but truthfully I didn't feel like wanting to do it for you, right? But you needed, and so I stepped down. And I look at the imperfection of that. I tend to look at what I've done, not so much in the sense of that I've really stepped out of my comfort zone, but in the sense that I've really just done the bare minimum I was comfortable with. And I tend to look at the imperfection of it. But to them, it makes a tremendous difference. And not only that, but to have done that is an indication of where I am in my walk with God. I know this is complicated, but give some time to think about it. That Christian, when you and I act rightly, whether we feel a certain way about it, whether we're emotionally connected or emotionally invested in it, that actually that is credited by, in God's eyes, as righteousness. That's why Abraham, when he believed God, we know that Abraham, at the time in which he believed God, was struggling with all sorts of faithlessness. We know he was struggling with all sorts of dishonesty. We know he was struggling with his own agenda. We know he was struggling in all these other areas of his life. And yet, God looked at his simple act of belief and credited it to him as righteousness. God is incredibly generous in his dealings with us. I use that example over and over again, but it's the best example I can come up with. That, you know, I made that clay pot for my mom when she was a kid, and it was hideous. And she credited it as if I had given her the most beautiful thing in the world. And it sat on her windowsill looking wretched for decades. Because in her mind, her son had made that for her. And so she credited it as righteousness. It was in no way righteousness. It was ugly. And God does the same thing. He takes our weak and failing attempts at righteousness. He takes our imperfect actions. He takes simply things we do out of faithfulness or out of tentative steps of belief. And he claps us on the shoulder and embraces us and says, good job, excellent work. Well done. And we step back and we go, God, really? You seem remarkably generous with my imperfect action. You seem remarkably generous with what was certainly something I could have done more. And yeah, God relates to us that way. Because all of us fall short of his standard. All of us are weak in our faith. All of us, by comparison to him, can just simply never measure up. We're broken that way. And God is remarkably gracious. Now, continue on. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth, because love is right action based in moral obligation. We will know this, that we are the truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, you can go back and look at this later, but this little section of Scripture from 1921 is a very complicated bit of Greek. It is prone to misunderstanding and prone to all sorts of translation and interpretation. I'm going to give you my version of it, and I offer this humbly, but I'm just going to say what I think John has in mind here as he speaks in his Johannine way is this. He said there are two bases on which we feel condemned. One is that we fall short of God's glory, and so our heart condemns us. At the same time, that if we are simply trusting and understand that God is greater than our hearts, God also affirms us. And so there's this thing that happens, and it's exactly what I just said, is that all in our best attempts we fall short, yet God credits those things, and God is bigger than those things. God loves us so much, and God is so gracious in his dealings with us that he credits our attempts at righteousness as if they're the real thing. He credits our right action based in moral obligation, our real love, by definition, as if it's wisdom. And so the Christian can stand there imperfectly and sometimes self-condemning and still understand that God is crediting him and God is accepting him. Christian, understand that's the way God deals with you. God is constantly in an attitude and in a practice of affirming you as you seek to be obedient, even when you're falling short of the real thing, of the real heart of love, of the real heart motivation, of the real perfection of a thing done rightly. God credits it. That should be incredibly encouraging to you. You should be excited. God's sitting there accepting you even when you're not, by strict definition, acceptable. Now, let's pause for a second. We want to go back. What's the wellspring of the way that God's dealing with us? What's the wellspring of God saying, brethren, love one another? Brethren, pour out your love, your right action towards one another, because this is the thing to do. Well, it's because God gives us an example, and God gives us a relationship, and God gives us the fuel by which to do it, and that fuel is Jesus and the cross. Let's back up verse 1 of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed onto us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know him, does not know us, because it did not know him. Remember where we started with this in verse 13? Do not be surprised if the world hates you. Well, why will the world hate you? Well, he just answered it here in verse 1 of chapter 3. But also, this passage is just translated as blank verse, but I want to really demonstrate for you what's behind the verse. John here is excited. John here is effusive. John here should have a bunch of exclamation points in his writing. The translators don't put that in there. One, it's unprofessional. Two, it's somewhat interpretive. But it's absolutely the case. So, let's go at it again. Verse 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed onto us that we would be called the very children of God? And all God's people, yeah! You know, that's the way we should. He starts out with this understanding. And understand it. Understand it. Adam and Eve were born, created, good. God created them in manifest goodness. And then they fell. One theologian put it this way, that Adam's nature was created good, but it was created unfixed. That is, gelled but not solid. I thought this was a good way of putting it. So picture the goodness within Adam as jello. Okay? That there's this soft core of jello. And there's this goodness in it. And then when Adam sinned, sin crept into the jello and it froze solid. And so man was transmitted from a being of goodness, of a nature towards light, towards a being who was born in darkness and with a nature towards evil. And he is frozen there. As a result, Romans chapter 9 says he is created as a vessel of wrath. He is a creature under judgment from day one. That's what man is. Man is a being in darkness. He's not as evil as he can be, but he is of darkness. He's of judgment. Now, that being should not expect anything. That being should be stuck right where he is forever. And yet he's not. And that's why John says, man, see how great a love the Father has given unto us that we who are of darkness, we who are under judgment, should be called the very children of God. That means you, baby. You. At the end of the day, I'm a child of God. He will never unadopt me. He will never unelect me. He will never dispose of me. I'm His forever. And yet you sit there. What's wrong with you people? You should be excited. Aren't you excited? We're going into Christmas, man. You're the child of God at Christmas. A child of the King. When the King is born, when He comes into Advent, when He steps into His creation to buy our purchase, you're the elect of God. See how great a love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. And also understand that in His choosing, it means the world will not know who you are, will not recognize you, and will not look positively upon you. You are no longer of this world. You belong somewhere else. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we're going to be, and you will be something else later. You will be a perfected child of God, a fellow heir with Christ. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteousness, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor of the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Christian, did you just catch what John said? Now, some of you are probably hung up. You're probably hung up on a terrible phrase. He who sins doesn't know God. And yet everybody in this room still sins. So are we lost? Ugh. Just take a breath. John is the esoteric gospel. And he speaks in extremes to bring home a point. Christian, the presence of sin in your life should not cause you to believe that you're lost. It should do two things. One is to understand what God has saved you from. And the other is while there is still sin in your life, it should give you a great deal of patience for the person who makes your life hard. We're going to go into this further in future weeks. We're about to close. But I want to introduce this topic. I want you to think about it. Let it ruminate. Let it sit there and do its work. Understand, Christian, we are caught betwixt and between these two points in Scripture, that salvation is by grace. Grace alone, obtained through faith. It is not by any willing or working or running on our part, but simply it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But those who are saved ought to, inexorably, inextricably, ought to be in the process of change. And the fuel for that is the very saving, efficacious work of Christ on the cross. And the evidence of it is that you actually change. And the two points of contact that he gives is sin should be on the decline in your life. The sin of the flesh and the sin of the heart, the sin of the mind should be on the decline in your life. And second of all, that the love for others around you ought to ever be increasing. These two points of contact
become the weight of evidence of a life that knows Him. And we'll pause there in the middle of that cliff-hanging moment. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank You for the day. And we ask that as we continue on, headed up towards Christmas, that the subject is love. And You have evidenced Your love for us in that while we were yet in sin, You died for us. That while we were rebelling, You sought us out. While we were running from You, You came and found us. And then You hand that ministry to each of us. And You say, go do that. If we have received such love from You, what ought we to do with the brother beside us? How patient ought we be with him? How kind ought we be with him? How unoffendable ought we to be with him? How courageous ought we to be with him? And so, Father, give us this ministry that we not fail in one aspect of love, and which would shine such a light of glory upon it that the paltry attempts at love which this world speaks about incessantly become pale in comparison, vain in comparison, worthless in comparison. And in Your name we pray. Amen.